right now. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4b, the last part of chapter, verse 4. We're going to make it all the way to verse 9 today, not all the way to verse 10. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for gathering us here. Thank you for those who are watching. We ask that you give us again open hearts and minds. Pray that you give us eagerness to hear your word, curiosity. I pray that you'll help me as I preach, and I pray that all of us will hear and believe your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul follows a particular pattern in his church planting. We've talked about it before. He enters a city on the Sabbath, or he enters a city, and then if it's not the Sabbath, he waits to the Sabbath. And then he'll go to the local synagogue where people are gathering for worship. And he goes most likely dressed in a way that signals his Pharisaic and rabbinical training. If you're a visiting rabbi in a synagogue in the first century, and the rabbi in the synagogue notices you, he would customarily ask, do you have a word or a teaching that you would like to share with the congregation? And if you're Paul, you say, why, yes, in fact, I do. And then you would stand and you'd read from the law or from the prophets, and then you sit down. People sat down to teach back then. And then Paul would preach both to the Jews who would be seated in the front rows, and then also to the uncircumcised Gentiles. There would be some in most every synagogue in the Gentile world sitting in the back rows. They were called God-fearers. And he would tell both of them, you're not able. Neither you Jews nor you Gentiles are able to do what God requires in his law. He requires more than external conformity. He demands obedience from the heart. Obedience in the deepest parts of your heart and mind and soul, and you don't do that, and you won't do that. But God, knowing that you won't do that and don't do that, sent his son. He took the law upon himself, and he accomplished it. And then he died as your sacrifice in your place to remove your sins. And on the third day, God vindicated him, raising him from the dead. And now, if you rely on him only and not yourself, then Jesus' blood will wash away your sins, and God will count his obedience to the law as if it were yours. And that's very good news. That is the good news. That's the gospel. But then Paul would take the Jews and the Gentiles who believed the gospel, and he would set up a church. He could be in the synagogue if the whole synagogue believed, but usually he would take the believing Jews and Gentiles and set up a church. And they'd start meeting together, and he'd go somewhere else. But very soon after Paul would leave town, in very many occasions anyway, some other teachers would come in. Some other teachers would come to town. Gentiles, calling themselves, we saw this last week, calling themselves the circumcision. Which is, by the way, really bad marketing. I mean, if you're trying to get guys to join your cult, tip number one, don't name your cult the circumcision. But for some reason, it worked in the first century. So these guys, the circumcision, say to the Gentiles, Paul didn't give you the whole story. He gave you part of it, not the whole thing. Trust in Jesus, yep, that's, you need to do that. But Jesus is the King of Israel, and you can't belong to Jesus until you belong to Israel. So that means circumcision. That means keeping the kosher laws. That means fasting and almsgiving and law-keeping, all of that. And unless you do those things, you cannot have peace with God. Now, you might wonder, just on the face of it, how on earth would that be appealing to anybody? Who would want to leave the gospel for that? And I think it would have had an appeal. In the first year, I think, maybe later, but in the first year of my Christian life, two guys my age knocked on my door and invited me to a Bible study. I needed a Bible study. I didn't have one at the time, so I was in between. I had one before, and I was in between, so I said, okay, I'll show up. It's here in my apartment complex. I'll see what it's like. And so I show up, and there are actually four guys living together in this immaculate, super clean apartment. That should have tipped me off right there. Something is wrong. If four guys are living in an apartment and it's super clean, this is not normal. They were all converts like me, and they each had a past. You could tell some of them had tattoos, but they were incredibly clean cut now, really clean cut. And as the study went along, as we were studying the Bible together, I noticed they were really fuzzy on things like the Trinity and the cross of Jesus and the forgiveness of sin. But they were very clear that their church, and it was called the Church of God, wasn't like those other churches. Because the other churches are full of half-hearted, apathetic, barely even Christian people. If you want to truly follow in the footsteps of Jesus, if you want to truly follow the scriptures, if you're ready to make the sacrifices that holiness demands, then you need to join us. Now, as a young man and a young Christian, when you're a young Christian, you think you're a whole lot better at following the law than you realize when you get older. But when, as a young man and a new Christian, that had a kind of appeal to me. I mean, do I want to be like the lazy people, or do I want to be like the hardcore people? Do I want to be, sitting in my pew kind of apathetic? Or do I want to be like the Navy SEALs of the Christian faith? I want to be like the Navy SEALs of the Christian faith. I think that's kind of the appeal of the circumcision. Faith in Christ is fine, but it's not enough. There's a higher level, greater sacrifice, more rigorous devotion. If you really want to be acceptable to God, you've got to do these things. Take the extra steps. Now, Paul has an answer for the circumcision. We saw a part of it last week, but he has an answer for them. And it's very simple. If you are setting off, if you're setting off to win peace with God by adopting Jewish disciplines, I can tell you how that ends. I can tell you how that ends because I've got personal experience. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that is, in the things you do, I have more. So he's essentially saying to the Philippians, these teachers who want to circumcise your flesh and to set you under the old covenant law, who boast about their kosher keeping and their all the rest, well, let's compare balance sheets. Let's see how we match up, them and me. I was circumcised on the eighth day. The circumcision leaders are probably Gentiles, not Jews. And that means they probably would have been circumcised as adults. And so Paul's essentially saying, you want to follow them? Be circumcised with them? Get circumcised. But you'll never be an eighth dayer. I was circumcised on the eighth day. You already missed that boat. When God told Abraham, circumcise your male babies in the eighth day as a sign of the covenant. Well, from generation to generation after that, Jewish families did that. Israelite families did that. I'm from an Israelite family. My parents did that for me. I was steeped in all the ceremonies and the rites and the traditions from the beginning. I ate and breathed this stuff. You're joining Israel. I was born into it. I'm of the people of Israel. Okay, you can be circumcised. You can set yourself under the law. But in the end, you'll never be of the people of Israel. You'll always, at best, be a convert, a refugee. In Israel, maybe, but not of Israel. I'm an Israelite. And not just any Israelite, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Many Jews of Paul's day couldn't trace their lineage. This was especially true of the Jews in the diaspora, the Jews that had been scattered around the Gentile world because of the various invasions and destructions that took place in Israel. But Paul's family apparently had guarded his tribal heritage. He knew which tribe to which he belonged, and that's quite a heritage. Benjamin is an illustrious tribe. The first king, Saul, was a Benjamite, and it seems like he was Paul's namesake when he was called Saul of Tarsus. The tribe of Benjamin stayed loyal when there was a great civil war and the northern tribes broke off from the house of David. Benjamin stayed faithful to the sons of David, the kings and David's line. Mordecai, if you read the book of Esther, Mordecai was a Benjamite, and he, along with Esther, his adopted daughter, saved the Jews from what would have been a Holocaust in Babylon. It's a prestigious tribe. And, well, the Philippians, if they go ahead and get circumcised, when you did that, when you joined Israel as a Gentile, no one gave you a tribe. No one said, okay, now here, you can be a Benjamite, or you didn't get a tribe. You're technically a Jew, but you've got no pedigree, no lineage. I do. I'm a Benjamite, and I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Many Jews, especially again those in the diaspora, had assimilated. That's become like the culture around them, like the Hellenistic, the Greek culture around them. Many of them spoke Greek, forgot the Hebrew language, blended in, intermarried. But Paul said, that's not my family. We didn't do that. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews all the way back. The circumcision teachers speak Greek. They are Greeks pretending to be Jews. Follow them. Maybe you'll learn the Hebrew language and the ways of Hebrews, but you'll never, the Hebrew language will never be your native tongue, or the ways will never be your native ways. Now, so far in all these things, these are things that Paul has inherited by birth and by virtue of upbringing. And his point has been, you can get circumcised and you can try to fit yourself into Israel by taking on Israelite accoutrements, but they'll never be yours like they are mine. I was born and bred into it. Now, he's not saying, and you want to be really careful here, he's not saying that these are bad things. It's bad to be a Hebrew of Hebrews or a Benjamite. Because in Romans chapter 3, he asks, well, is there any benefit to being a Jew? And his answer is much in every way. The scriptures are our inheritance, the covenants, the promises. Wonderful blessings from God. But with regard to salvation, with regard to peace with God, with regard to your acceptability before God, what do they give you? The circumcision party would say, God. They give you God. They set you into the covenant people of God, and you can't even begin, they would say. You can't even begin to please God until you've set yourself in the people of God. That's the issue. You've got to get circumcised. That gets you in. Then you begin the task of covenant keeping. And that keeps you in. You've got to do your part after all. God did his part with Jesus. You've got to do your part. Well, Paul says, I did my part. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, Paul studied under a famous rabbi, also a Pharisee, Gamaliel. And to be a Pharisee is to set yourself, to take your place in an elite group within Judaism. The Pharisees, looking back on Israel's history, said, we were sent off into exile. We Jews were sent off into exile because we broke the covenant that God made with Moses, and we worshiped other gods, and we neglected his law. So if we want Messiah to come and truly free us from exile, we have got to devote ourselves to Yahweh and to his law. That wasn't necessarily bad. But over time, that devotion took the form of what the New Testament calls the tradition of the elders. Think of God's law like a delicate crystal glass. Beautiful, but easy to break. Now, if you have a delicate crystal glass, where do you put the thing? Do you put it in the old ordinary cupboard where your grubby kids come and take the old crystal glass and drink their juicy juice out of it? No, you don't do that. Where do you put it? You put it in the china cabinet or somewhere it's safe, and you lock the china cabinet so the kids can't get at the crystal. You only take it out on holidays, and even then, you still don't let the kids touch it. You put it right back in the china cabinet afterwards. The tradition of the elders protected the law, God's law, like a china cabinet protected that crystal glass, or would protect that crystal glass. If you follow the traditions of the elders, the Pharisees believe, you won't even come close to breaking the law. So the fourth commandment says, do no work on the Sabbath so that you don't come close to working. The tradition of the elders said, don't even pluck a head of grain out of a field and eat it on the Sabbath. And there were traditions, ways to protect the delicate crystal for every single law in Scripture, and there are 613 laws. So imagine how many traditions there were. Now, maybe you can see the three very big problems with this. If following the tradition, any tradition, is how you keep God's law, what are you going to focus on? What are you going to study most? You're going to study that tradition. You're going to focus on that tradition. And when you do turn and study the law, this is the second problem, you're going to think, I'm keeping this. I'm obedient to this law that I'm reading because I keep the tradition that tells me how to be obedient to it. And then the law loses its potency, doesn't it? If you think by not plucking grain, you're keeping the fourth commandment, you never have to ask yourself, am I truly resting in the Lord? Does my heart rest in him? The traditions both de-emphasized and defanged the law. And last, third, this is an old point. I know you've heard this stuff before, but don't worry. Repeating it is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you, so I'm going to do it. These traditions were burdensome, but you could do them because they focused on behavior, not the inner workings of your soul. If I ask you, you're all Christians, good Christian people, I've been to church most of you for most of your lives, so if I ask you, have you committed adultery this week? You know, because you've been taught, I'm not just asking, have you literally cheated on your wife, your husband? I'm also asking about your thoughts and your eyes and your reading material and your watching material. The Pharisee would not think that way. He'd think, I follow the tradition, I don't speak with women, I'm not related to, so I'm not an adulterer. Whatever Jewish practices the circumcision teachers want to impose on Gentile Christians, they'll have the same outcome, same result. That's why it's dangerous. Because these traditions would give the illusion of rigor the facade of piety, but produced none of it. And regardless, Paul's facade, he's saying, was better done. I had a better facade than you do. The traditions of the elders were far more numerous and far more burdensome than anything the circumcision party has to offer. Paul was a Pharisee, and he says in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, zeal has lost its appeal for a lot of us. What do you think of when you hear the word zeal? You think of the crazy, you know, street preacher on the corner shaking his fist, you know, turn or burn. That you think they have the kind of idea of the religious fanatic in your head. Well, that's not what it is. When I fell in love with Anne in seminary, I didn't just sit there contemplating love, writing poems, or just, you know, basking in the sunshine feeling of being in love. I had to snatch her up before some other guy came along. There was a desperation to get her before someone else got her. A zeal, we might say. And in the present, when someone insults Anne or hurts Anne, well, I experience, and most husbands I think probably know this, I experience a unique kind of rage that I don't experience anywhere else. And that's because I love her. Zeal is the other side of love. Zeal isn't a bad thing unless it's misdirected in the wrong way. So put yourself in Saul, the Pharisee's place. Here's this unschooled Galilean claiming to be both Messiah, that's one thing, but also God's son, to be equal with God. That's blasphemy. And so to prove the point that this Jesus is a charlatan, the Sanhedrin had him crucified by Gentiles. That is, hung on a tree. And the law clearly says that whoever is hung on a tree is cursed by God. And so you would think it would be over. But these people must have stolen the body from the tomb, and now they're running around claiming God raised this cursed man from the dead. And thousands of my brothers and sisters are being led away from Yahweh and from the temple to a dead, cursed man. And so Saul, the Pharisee, says, I love Israel. I got to protect her from these dogs who are devouring her. And if he had been right about Jesus, that would have been a virtue, that zeal, a good thing. And Paul, in fact, as a Christian who has the Holy Spirit, he still has that zeal. That's why he called the circumcision dogs back up in verse 2. The point here is, I was never complacent. My love wasn't dead or dormant. I had so much zeal, I dedicated myself to stamping out the church. Now, there's a hidden dagger here that he's directing at the circumcision. Because stamping out the church is precisely what these teachers are doing. In their zeal for the law, they're trying to get you Philippians to stamp out the church with them. Well, even in that, I have them beat. My zeal to crush the church burned far hotter. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, if I hadn't just explained a minute ago about the tradition of the elders, you might be scratching your head here and wondering, how could anybody think that he or she's blameless under the law? Did Paul really think, or Saul, when he was with Saul, did he really think that he was a law keeper? Yes, he did. Yes, he really did. He conformed his life to the traditions of the elders, and so he assumed, I'm not one who's broken that crystal glass. Now you see what he's done. What some of you are tempted to do, he's saying to the Philippians, because you think God requires more for your salvation, I've done it, done all of it. I had the full inheritance of Judaism set down into my lap. And as for effort and zeal and law-keeping, I out-Phariseed all the Pharisees who were trying to Pharisee. And here's what I found. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, back in the olden days, you had things called maps. Before you had the GPS, like on your phone, those of you had GPS, yeah, you can plug in your address and you can, the nice lady, I don't think she's so nice sometimes, she scolds you, but the lady will tell you where to go when you plug in the address. Well, back in the olden days, we had maps and you had to plot out which roads you were going to take if you were going to go take a trip. And I remember many times, you know, tooling along the highway, thinking, I'm making great time. This is taking less time than I thought it was going to take. Things are going really well. But then noticing, as I'm looking around and driving, things don't look quite right, though. And then I'd maybe pass a highway sign, and the good news is, I'm on the right road. Bad news is, I'm going the wrong direction. So I should be going northbound. Down there, I'm heading southbound. I've been doing it for about an hour. So all the time that I think I had gained turns out to be lost. Paul here is actually using financial language. So let's say it's 2017 and you notice all the kids spinning those things around their fingers. What are they called? The fidget spinners. Yeah, the fidget spinners. Hey, I know a good deal when I see one. You say, I'm going to find out the company that makes those spinny things and I'm going to invest some money in fidget spinners. So you take a whole bunch of money, you put it in the fidget spinner company, and then, you know, how long was it? Like a 6 months, not less, 6 weeks? No one's spinning the fidgets anymore. And so you lost all your investment. It's got the company dies, you lose your money. It's done. What you had counted gain, you lost. Let's move this a little closer to home, and I'm using Alistair Begg's illustration here. Let's say you're on trial, and God's the judge, and you've compiled a list of your character traits and your services to him, and it's a great list. So it's your turn to testify, and you stand up and you rattle off your list, and even as you're rattling it off, you're saying, "But this is kind of impressive. I mean, if I were God, I would love me. This is wonderful." And you're honest, you're faithful to your spouse, you're generous, you do all the stuff you're supposed to do. So you finish your list, you sit down, and it's the prosecutor's turn. I know it's reversed here, but just go with me. It's the prosecutor's turn. The prosecutor comes over to your desk and he says, "Hey, do you mind if I borrow that list?" You say, "Yeah, be my guest." So he stands up, he has your list in his hand, and he says, "The charges are as follows. He's given this much to the poor. He's been faithful to his wife. He's never stolen anything. He's tried really hard to follow the law." And then he says, "I rest my case." And you're thinking, "What? How can all those good things be charged against me?" Here's how. You are required to do one thing. You are required to do one thing, and apart from that one thing, everything else you do counts against you. Trust God and his promise to save you, which he has fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Rely on Christ, not yourself. That is always, from the garden on, that has always been the thing God would have you do. If you say to God, "No, I'm going to climb up into your kingdom by these other things," that I'm doing. Every step of that climb is an act of defiance and rebellion. Every single step. It's all sin. You're building your own Tower of Babel. And it may be a fine looking tower. I bet the Tower of Babel is a good looking tower. I mean, all those people getting together, all humanity united with one purpose. I'm sure it was a beautiful tower. God hated it. God's law is good. Follow it. Traditions can be good. We have a lot of traditions around here. Follow them if you like. You don't have to, but you can. But the minute you begin to perform the works of the law or take up a tradition as part of the work of your salvation, you have begun at that point to rely on the flesh. And Jesus at that point is of no use to you. It's either total reliance on Jesus, which is life, or reliance on your flesh, which is death. Those are the only two ways. Saul of Tarsus, on the way, on a road, maybe you looked at the map first, on the road to Damascus. He's got his papers, he's got his robes. He's prepared once again to show God his love and his zeal, and he's almost to the city when light crashes down around him. And the voice, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Then Saul sees him, and he knows. Later on, the same day, sitting in the house on Straight Street, waiting for Ananias to come and baptize him. He's blind, but he sees, finally. All this time, I've been headed in the wrong direction. I've been God's enemy. I've been the persecutor of his people. Everything has been rubbish. Everything I've done has been vain and futile, lost, all of it lost. But he came to me. He came to me. He was crucified. Yeah, he was cursed by God, but he was cursed for me. And he's risen. And notice that language in what I just read from the text. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's a little bit unusual because usually it's the Lord Jesus Christ or our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very personal. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing is here, very intimate. It's personal. Jesus has come to him. Jesus has had mercy on him. Christ has joined himself to Paul. I mean, really, what do you do with that? You can't say that God was looking for a good man, that God was looking for the perfect fit to be his apostle to the Gentiles, because Paul hated Gentiles. And he was an enemy of Christ, and he was killing Christians. And what? Jesus shows up and saves his soul and makes him an apostle to the Gentiles in 5 minutes. Now, after that, there was no question. Paul called up the head high Pharisee and said, I quit. And he lost everything. Everything that he had before, he lost. He considered it. He says, rubbish. That's putrid waste. Paul never got confused about who to trust again. What about you? I know what it's like to get caught up into thinking that your peace with God day to day has to do with how well you're doing. So I sinned a big sin yesterday, so I'm not at peace with God right now. I made up for it today, though. I did pretty good today, so today's been all right. I got peace with God now. Oh, no, I did the thing again, so there goes no more peace. I've got to try harder tomorrow. Who do you think you are? You're not the one who makes peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's not intuitive, because you look at yourself and you say, it can't be. And Abraham also had to look at himself at one point, and he saw his aging flesh and his aging wife who's been barren all her life. And then it must have been seeming like impossible. But then God says, I'm going to give you a son. And then Abraham, despite his weakness, despite the weakness of his flesh, trusted what God said. That's what you do. Despite your flesh, trust in Jesus and his work and his promise. He is your peacemaker. Trust in him with Paul and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The language shifts here. It has been financial gain and loss. Now it's legal. In a Jewish law court, if you were acquitted of something, the judge would just declare you righteous. Now, he wouldn't mean, I think you're a really good person. He wouldn't mean, I think that inside, deep down inside, you have an inner kind of righteousness. That's not what that means. No, it means just that in the eyes of the court, you're legally considered a lawkeeper. And now we're back to the two roads. Rely on yourself to earn that righteousness, that righteous verdict, by law-keeping and religious practice, you're already lost. Not only because you won't be able to pull it off, but also because the effort itself is already an act of rebellion. You'll never have a righteousness of your own that comes from the law. Paul, of all of us here, had the best shot at it, better than any of us, and it was all loss, he says. God offers you his son instead. Hold on to him and trust yourself to him. And he joins himself to you at the very core of your being, and you live in him and he lives in you. And then since you are his, God declares the verdict, righteous. You are righteous, and it has nothing to do with you. The righteousness is from God, not your righteousness. It's his. It derives from him. It is the righteousness of Christ, and it can't be damaged by your disobedience or undone by your sin. Your good works don't add a thing to it. It can't. Because Christ is the sum of it. He's the measure of it. He's the fullness of it. That's why it has to depend on faith here. You know, it depends on faith. Why? It has to depend on faith. Because, well, if Jesus didn't fulfill the law, or he didn't atone for your sins, or if he didn't do all that he did, then maybe there'd be something for you to do. But he did all of it. So there's nothing more left to do. But take the gift that's offered to you. Don't concern yourself with the weakness of your flesh. Believe his promise. He is Jesus Christ, your Lord. And he loves you. And he is your righteousness. And he is your peace. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that often we fall back into that way of thinking where your love and your care and your closeness to us depends somehow on our performance. And I pray that you will help us break free of that pattern of thought and belief and rely wholly and truly and fully on Jesus and his work. We ask, Lord, that you help us to perform the things you say to perform, to do the things you say to do, but not to earn that, because you've already saved us and earned it for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.